It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth, studied to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. We've mentioned the fact that in 1 Thessalonians, or I should say 1 Thessalonians itself, probably the first New Testament epistle written by Paul. We noted that it was on his second missionary journey. Of course, I always thought that he started writing right away, but he did not. He traveled extensively before he actually began his writing, some 13 epistles, most of us believe. And so while it is early in his writing career, if you will, for the New Testament, nevertheless, there is a great deal in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that is heavy theology, certainly not the least of which is what we believe the presentation of the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ for his church. One of the key passages that we see with regard to that is found in 1st Thessalonians. But the first section, of course, that we are looking at here in terms of our outline, we see the fact that he is remembering and is encouraged by the Thessalonian church. And part of that, of course, is because he has gone there, presented the ministry, and as so often happened to Paul and his team, or at least Paul himself, the people in the community who didn't like what he was saying, i.e. the pagan Gentiles who had an axe to grind because they were selling little idols, you see, and he was flying in the face of that. And, of course, the Jewish community who had not accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and apparently many of them would not, and therefore they were antagonistic. And so between the Jewish people who were unhappy with his message and the Gentiles, particularly those who were the merchants selling idols, they got together and they actually got a mob in certain places here and in Philippi and ran Paul basically out of town. He had to, as we say, get out of Dodge. It wasn't Dodge, it was Philippi and Thessalonica, but he had to hook it up and get out and went south, and of course ended up doing several others. He went down to Berea, on down to Athens and Corinth, and then back to the mainland later over on in Asia Minor, and continued on in his ministry. But these are the first groups of churches, and they apparently stuck. They were very faithful. The Philippian church, as tradition tells us, ended up being one of Paul's main supporters, and he received a great amount of funding from them later so that he didn't have to really continue making tents, since he was a tent maker, through the remainder of his ministry. He did for a while because he worked with Prisca and Aquila down there in Corinth, and actually they were encouraged to travel with Paul back to Asia Minor. We saw these things as we looked at the book of Acts and examined some of the passages related to it. And so he is here after the time that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to go back and see how they were doing, and he found that they were doing quite well, and he was very pleased. And actually this letter addresses the fact that he was pleased and that they had done well. So we're excited that not all the churches in the first century went bad. We see a lot of them who went downhill in Asia Minor, in the circle of churches there called the seven churches in Asia Minor that are discovered in John's Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. In fact, they become symbolic of the types of churches all through the church age. They were literal churches, and some of those types of churches were actually within one church. They might have several different categories. So we can see the lackadaisia, the laziness, and the poor Christian behavior in many of the churches today, going all the way back to that first century. But first of all, Paul, we have these churches in Thessalonica and Philippi that did quite well. And so as we go through, we came down to verse 13. It says here, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but rather what it truly or really is, the word of God." And what he means here in terms of the reason is what he has given before, that they are walking in a manner worthy of the calling that God has given to them. So if we go back to verse 12, we see where it's actually stated, so that they were to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom. This is the spiritual kingdom, not the millennial kingdom. So we're all part of a spiritual kingdom and glory. We noted the fact that glory is the effulgence of God, his radiation, if you will, of glory, something hard to describe. Sometimes when we think of angels, we think of that brightness that surrounds them. We consider that kind of like glory. God apparently lives in that type of glory, glory of light. And so we see that even when he portrayed himself in the person of the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, that he came in the Shekinah glory, which was a cloud, a glory cloud, a brilliant cloud. We always think of it kind of, I always visualize it as kind of like the white tornado. I don't know if you've ever seen that commercial, the white tornado kind of thing. That's how I always visualize the Shekinah glory. I'm sure that's kind of a weak illustration, but it gives the idea that it seemed to be a cloud that encompassed the Lord, and it actually led the Israelites through the wilderness, a light, a fire by night, and a pillar of cloud, it says, by day. And it had this glory, the kavod, the shakan and the kavod, the glory cloud of the Lord. And so we partake of that glory in some way when we are born again. Perhaps there's an effulgence around us that we can't see, but God can see, and therefore we are in a spiritual kingdom, and we are in the glory, as it were, of God. And so he says then in 13, for this reason, therefore, we give thanks. The word for giving thanks is our usual word, and we have here your eucharisteo. In fact, when we take the communion we just participated in this morning, usually we call that the Eucharist, and that comes from this same root, eu meaning good, charis meaning grace. So the communion service is what we sometimes call good grace. Well, what is grace? We know what good is. Grace is God's plan. Grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross. It is the totality of the plan of God in our behalf. So good grace refers to the grace that God has given us, which certainly is good. We partake of it in the elements of communion. This is our entrance, or our belief that we have entered into union with Christ. And so this particular verb then translates in compound as thanksgiving. In fact, we noted that the Eucharist is a thanksgiving. We give thanks to God that Christ was willing to come into human history, to die on the cross, to be our Savior. And so giving thanks, we see it over and over. It's actually the first part of prayer. Whenever we pray, the first thing we would do is make sure we're in fellowship, so we might have to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And the very next thing we should do before we ask anything of the Lord is to give thanks, or to give praise. So giving thanks and praise and adoration is what we do most, or should do most, when we're giving prayer to the Lord. Then we have intercession for others and petition for our own needs. This would be the normal order of prayer. We have studied those things. So we give thanks to God, and he says here, without ceasing or constantly. We see this word several places. One that we remember is over in 1 Thessalonians, and a little bit further in our text. So 1 Thessalonians 2, well, that's our passage, 2:13, but also we saw it in 5. 5 is where I wanted to go. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and you remember this passage because we often quote it. It's one of those short verses in the Bible, but actually it's part of a sentence. I'm not sure why they edited this the way they did. Remember that the verse numbers, the identification numbers in Scripture, are for us to find the passage. They were not in the original autograph. In fact, the lines ran completely together. At any rate, in our Bible, we have it as part of a sentence, and it's the verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. It is an imperative. It's a command. The previous verse, rejoice always, also short. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and then verse 18, in everything give thanks. We have three imperatives for the believer. So we are to rejoice always, regardless of circumstance. We are to pray without ceasing. Obviously, I remember Pastor Thiem years ago, he said that's kind of like a hacking cough that you can't get rid of. You know, some of you have had that experience. And so obviously you're not praying 24/7, but as often as you think about it, you're constantly in prayer to the Lord about your situation, and certainly at the very least giving thanks and praise to Him, praying without ceasing. Same word here, this concept of without ceasing. And then in everything, give thanks. So prayer, and then another of the three imperatives, includes one aspect of prayer, which we have right here. So we give thanks to God without ceasing. In this passage, it says, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And then people often ask me, well, what is God's will for me? What should I do? And we've studied the will of God, and we see that there are a number of things that are God's will. There are many things that people claim are God's will, which are not. But there are specifics in Scripture. It's probably a good study to look up the word will or God's will, and maybe you can do that on a Google search or something. You may have a Bible search and look those up. I think we've got them in the box back there on the will of God if you want to, or online. But what is the will of God? The will of God, the things that He wants for us. Well, here's one of them right here. To give thanks. And of course, this God's will for you in Christ Jesus includes the three verses, not just the last one. So rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything giving thanks, for this is God's will. We might say these things are God's will. Rejoicing always, are you doing that? People say, what's God's will? Are you rejoicing always? Well, not always. Well, that's God's will. Are we praying constantly? Well, not so much. Well, that's God's will. You ought to be doing that. Are we giving thanks in all things, in everything? Well, not so much. Well, that's God's will. So when people want to know what's God's will, you can bring them to 1 Thessalonians 5, and it addresses three imperatives that are God's will. Now, if they've done those and we're obedient to God, then the other things that are problematic in our life hopefully will sort themselves out. So therefore, because you have glory, because you have been joined to Christ, because you are part of the spiritual kingdom, verse 12, therefore we, Paul and his team, say, give thanks to God without ceasing, that you have received. The word received here is our old friend, some of you remember, paralambano, which means to receive a gift. You might get a gift from someone. Notice when you get something from someone, you usually either reject it, which who does that, or you accept it. Thank you, and you take the gift. Paralambano means to receive something for your very own, and that's how we receive Christ, by faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have received, that is, having received from us. Paul was the minister and his team who gave the gospel to the Thessalonians, and he says, the word of preaching from God. Interesting phrase here. The word, we have logos, which is what we would expect. And then it doesn't say the gospel. It simply says the word of preaching. The communication here of the gospel message. And then it says from God. So this isn't Paul's own information. It is what God has given to him. And then he says, you all welcomed it. And so this is always a joy when you give the gospel and people welcome it. How many times you've given the gospel and somebody says, not interested. You know, kind of like I do when people call me to sell me stuff. Sorry, I'm not interested. And people do that to you. I've had it happen. I mentioned a fellow at the gym just recently, and I kind of gave him the gospel, and he said, yeah, my brother's been trying to talk to me about this Jesus stuff. I'm not interested. And he just shut me down cold. And that seems to be the reception we get a lot, but that shouldn't dissuade us from presenting the gospel. If God gives you an opportunity, if He opens the door, present the gospel, they'll shut it down or they'll welcome it. And here, the Thessalonians that were in Paul's hearing welcomed it. Now, not all of them, of course. There's always naysayers. I still think of the one where we find Paul up there in Athens. What a tough crowd that was. So he was up there in the on the Areopagus up there on that little plateau, and that's where all the Stoics and philosophers would go. And Paul went up there, and he started over in his little side. It's not very big up there, so if you started talking, everybody kind of come over to your side and listen. Then another guy would start, and it was kind of a competition to see who could keep the interest. And Paul kept their interest for a while, and some of them said, well, we'll hear more of this later. They went over to hear some other guy, you know. And some people said, well, go ahead, Paul, that's very interesting. Some said, it's a lot of baloney, you know. And some accepted it. And so there were three groups of people: those who totally rejected it and walked away, those who said, we'll come, you got to be here next Saturday, I'll come back next Saturday, listen to some more. I'm editing, of course. And then there were those who believed. Always you have that group of people that will either accept it, reject it, or simply say, later on, I'll give it some thought later on. These people welcomed it. And not only did they welcome it as Paul's word, he says here, not as the word of men, but just as it really is, the word of God. We have the word of God, and in the English we put the word of God, because that's what we would normally say, but in the Greek it has no definite article. And when we don't put the article in Greek, it has a different significance than when we put it in or don't put it in English. If we don't put the article in English, it's like a word of God. You know, it just doesn't have any particularity. But in Greek, if we leave the article out, it has great importance because it identifies the quality of the word rather than simply the specific word. And so there is a difference. And so in a sense, without the definite article, it has greater import in the Greek than without the article in the English. And so here, when it says what it truly is, word of God. In other words, it's referring to the very essence and nature of God's communication to man. Not the word of God, but word of God. And so the quality here is the quality of God rather than the quality of a human communicator. Same thing is true of the word of man. We don't have the definite article there either. So the quality of a man's word, whatever quality that might have, because he speaks well, has good vocabulary, maybe has a good message, but as good as that might be, as good an orator as perhaps Paul was, and we believe he was, squeaky voice and all, nevertheless, his voice was not important as far as the communication was. It's the word of God. Keep that in mind when you witness to people. You say, well, you know, I'm not sure I can present it quite right, and, you know, I get a little nervous when I'm giving the word of God. Let the word of God flow richly through you as it dwells in you, and therefore God will use you and speak through you in a mighty way in spite of your inadequacies or perceived inadequacies. I don't have real good vocabulary. I don't have whatever it is that you feel my communication skills lack. God will take the truth, the word of God, in this case the quality of God's word, and supersede the quality of your own word. That's what we have in view here. And he says, this word, this quality of the word of God, which also works in you all who believe. Now, there we have an interesting phrase, the word of God here in this case, which works. The word of God is a working dynamic. It's not like just words on a page. It's not like some document that you download on the internet or some book that you have. This is certainly a book, but it's more than a book. It's alive and powerful. We quote that very often. It is something that is dynamic. It is energizing. In fact, in that very phrase in Hebrews 4:12, it says the word of God is alive and powerful. That word powerful probably isn't even the best translation. The word is energēs, from which we get the word energy. So the word of God is alive and, we might say, energizing, enabling, empowering. The word of God is alive and empowering. It's enabling. When you say powerful, that could be like dynamite. You know, there's a separate word, dunamis, in the Greek. But that's not found there. It's not alive and dunamis. It's alive and energēs. It's energizing. And therefore, the word of God has dynamic power, not static power, like a stick of dynamite. You got to ignite it. You got to have something to set it off. The Word of God is self-contained energy. It's almost like you grab the two ends of this. It's kind of like grabbing the ends of a battery terminal. Oh, wow. You can feel the charge, as it were. The Word of God is energizing. And that's what he's talking about here. The Word of God, which also works in you all, but only in those who believe. And so the fact that they believe the Word of God, that causes this word to become enabling or energizing to them. It's a textbook, all right. It gives us the history of God's plan for the human race, but it's more than that. It is a source of energy. And therefore, when we talk about you need food, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is your food. This is your source of energy. You know, if you don't eat for a day or two, you get hungry. Some people, maybe it's only an hour or two. It just depends, you know. And if you work out hard, you may need more energy. You may take vitamins and supplements, as I do, for more energy. We may buy a protein bar, a meal in a bar. You eat that bar and you feel really good. So we need this source of energy. But Jesus, of course, was saying that you don't live by bread alone. In other words, not just what you eat, but there's more than that. By every word in the Word of God. Not by bread alone, but by word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, we don't hear the voice of God today, but every word in this book from Genesis to Revelation is God's word. And therefore, enjoy the meal. That's why the pastor is the chef, and he is preparing for you the meal. Now, I don't do anything other than what's there. The spices are already self-contained. Everything's there. I simply bring the dish, set it up, and say, here's what's for today. And we examine some portion or portions of Scripture, and you have your daily fill. You should have it daily. You should study your Bible daily. Obviously, praying is without ceasing, but daily Bible study. Is that possible? Well, we've probably got several thousand hours on our website just for this local church. We have at least 60 or so studies that are written that you can download, and thousands of verses of support information on those various subjects. Just in this little church alone, let alone the plethora of churches, and there are many that do a good job out there that you can get information from, but we have enough to keep you busy for night and day as long as you want, just in the last 9 or 10 years that we've been here. And so the Word of God is working, and that's exactly what we have here. Guess what? The word is energeo, and so it means it's energizing. It's present tense, which means it's ongoing. It's continuing its work moment by moment and day by day. It is the indicative mood, which is reality. The Word of God is really God's Word. It is the very energy source that we need to sustain us in this life. And it is what we call middle voice. Now, the middle voice is where the subject participates in the action of the verb. You know, if you say the boy hit the ball, well, he both hit the ball, but he participated in the action. So we could put that as active, but sometimes we put it as middle to show the intensity. He really whacked that thing, see? And we want to show that intensity in terms of the action. And so sometimes in the Greek, they will use the middle voice to show that intensity of the involvement of the subject. And so here, rather than simply using the active, it uses the middle voice, which works. It energizes within itself. It's self-contained is the idea. The middle voice shows the self-containment of the Word of God having this energy. It's powerful. The only other passage I can think of course, is Hebrews 4:12, where the Word of God is alive and energizing, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All that it does. The other passage that comes to mind is over in Philippians. Go over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. In Philippians 2, this is one of those passages that sometimes is considered a problem passage, but it really is not a problem at all. And so in verses 12 and 13, we read this. So then, In other words, after what he has been talking about here, that everyone would eventually confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father, he says, so then, looking forward to that in the future, my beloved, reference to believers addressed to them as those loved of God, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And here he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now here's where people sometimes say, well, see, you have to work for salvation. That's not what it says. It says work out salvation. Salvation is already possessed by you. It is internal. You believe in Jesus Christ. You have been born again. Salvation is accomplished. But now you work that salvation out. It means to demonstrate the salvation that you possess. It's what we call phase two salvation. It is the Christian life being led. And 90% of the passages in the New Testament deal with phase two salvation. Paul and John and James and others in the New Testament are interested in what? The Christian life. Yes, they give the gospel. We've got four books that have the gospel. John is the quintessential gospel, you know, and Acts also believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, John 3:16, all the passages that deal with salvation. Some 90 plus passages in the gospel of John alone. Believe, believe, believe. That enters us into the plan of God. But most of the New Testament epistles are not about getting born again. Most of the New Testament epistles are about living as according to the calling, walking according to the calling. And so here it is again, and you will notice he's talking about brethren, beloved, just as you have obeyed. These are believers already. And so he says, work out your salvation. You already possess it. How do you work it out? You work it out by demonstrating from within as you live your life, and with fear and trembling. Why would you have fear and trembling? You're not going to get saved? No. Obviously you're saved, but fear and trembling is that you won't have the rewards, that you won't measure up. Paul makes a great emphasis of this in the passages in Corinthians, where he speaks about the rewards for believers because they have been productive. They have been what? Working out their salvation, demonstrating that they are saved by living the behavior that they need to. And then in here is in verse 13, it says, this is the answer, because it is God who is at work in you. It's not you. In fact, Paul says it's no longer I. It's Christ who lives in me who lives. It's Christ, or it's God, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So working out your salvation means what then? Allowing God to use the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, which is in you, and the salvation that you possess, i.e. the righteousness of God, to be demonstrated through your life. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does this to those who are believing. Well, a little short in the first session this morning, but that does bring us down to verse 14. So we'll continue at that point. Next hour, we'll be looking at the doctrine of the gospel. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these great truths. Thank you that we understand that we have great blessing by being saved. Nevertheless, that's not the end of the story by any means. It is our day-by-day walk. It is our consistent obedience to you in all things, doing what is pleasing to you, so that we might give you the glory and honor both now and forever. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.